Okay. We pointed out last week that there is evidence that Christ was not pleased with how his disciples had handled the test that Christ had prepared for them. The disciples were expecting arrest, but what they encountered was human need. This happened just after they had returned from a mission trip that surely had to be very tiring for them. It would seem that if these men like us are to be followers of Christ, they would have to learn to put the needs of others above their own selfish desires, and maybe even sometimes they need to put the needs of others above their own needs. That's a hard lesson. That's a lesson I think we need to learn all through our lives. I'm not sure how we measure up in those kind of tests. I can look back on my life and see plenty of failures in that regard. Do you know of times when you simply chose to overlook a need that God showed you because you had needs of your own? That's pretty much what the disciples were trying to do. That's all they were guilty of. But they couldn't get away with it because Christ was in their presence. That's what happened just before our text this morning. Christ told the disciples to get in the boat and go to Bethsaida. In fact, the wording used means that he pretty much drove them to it. It was pretty much, get out of here, get out of my sight. It's not a friendly word. It's good for us to remember that just as we have opportunity to please Christ in our lives, we also have opportunity to displease him. And most of our choices do one or the other. If we're a child of his, that's not going to cost us our relationship with him, and we can thank God for that, but it will cost us in terms of our fellowship with him, our closeness to Christ. Christ evidently wanted the disciples out of his fellowship at this current time, and not only that, he sent them into the middle of a storm. I wonder how many storms in our lives are the result of the discipline of God. Certainly not all of them. But I firmly believe that God will teach us the hard way what we are not willing to learn the easy way. And I think our text this morning is an example of that. The disciples had failed the test in the feeding of the 5,000, or the 25,000, depending on what you're counting, and they had the wrong attitude. And they would have done the wrong thing had they been alone. So now they're sent into a spiritual timeout. And then this is what we see next. Verse 48, then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now remember, Jesus is the one who chose for them to be out on the lake at this point. I'm sure they're remembering that. We learn from the other Gospels that these guys were rowing and rowing and rowing. But worse than getting nowhere, they were going in the wrong direction. The middle of the sea is about 2 miles wide where they should have been headed. So it should have been, the farthest destination they could go would be 2 miles. But in the wrong direction, it's more than 8 miles wide. They had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and they were out in the middle of the sea. The wind was blowing them south in the lake, in the main body of water in that sea. So they're trying to go like this, and the wind is blowing them like this. And they're farther from their destination, and they're farther from Christ than they should have been had they been able to go the whole distance. All right. Have you ever found yourself trying harder and harder than you have ever tried to get your life where you want it to be? And you find you just keep getting worse and worse off. I've read countless stories like this, and I've experienced some of it in my own life. Maybe you have a story too. Maybe you're in the middle of a story right now, where you're pouring more and more effort and you seem to be no closer to what you're trying to attain than you have ever been. Sometimes these situations are simply designed to teach us the good things that God wants us to learn. But sometimes it's a result of our own decisions that we find ourselves in those spots. And it may be the only way that God can get our attention. It may be the only way we can be weaned from our self-reliance or our stubborn resistance to his will. I believe that the disciples were in the school of Jesus. And they were learning what it meant to serve people the way Christ wants his servants to serve. He was also teaching them what it really means to believe. Remember that at least seven of these guys were fishermen and boatsmen. And they seem to be generally unable to catch fish and get their boat where it needs to go when Christ is making his point. That's what they're best at. Remember, Jason made that point at our camp last year. They're fishermen, but when they were around Christ, they could never catch any fish until he intervened. That's what they were good at. They were boatsmen, but they couldn't get their boat where it needed to go until Christ showed up. Are you tired at straining at the oars and getting nowhere? Take some time out and pray to God. Ask him to direct your path and commit to following his path no matter where it might lead. If God is trying to get your attention, the easiest path you can take is to actively and intentionally give him your attention. God can keep the wind against you as long as it takes. He's got all the wind in the world. You do well to find out what the windmaster has for you if you're in that kind of environment. Notice, too, that Jesus looked out to see them in their plight. When you're Christ's child, he's never unaware of what you're going through. Then we go on. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. After the disciples got exactly to where Christ wanted them, even though it was not where they wanted to be, Christ intervened in their lives. That was the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 and 6 a.m. That tells us several things. First, Jesus had been praying all night. Now, here's a good example to follow. If the Son of God needed to pray in order to carry out his mission, we certainly need it more. Christ shows us how to prioritize our time. He carried out his ministry in its proper time, and he would not forego prayer due to being very tired. He prayed and he gave up sleep. We may not like it, but that's the way that the Master did it. And that's what we're to do when our choices line up this way. They certainly don't always line up this way, but sometimes they do. Now, why did Christ think it was so important to pray at this time? Well, it could have to do with the fact that earlier in the day, the crowd had wanted to take Christ and make him the Messiah by force. That was in one of the texts that we didn't read. This would have been something that would have required some direction as to how to handle it. And some help from his father in terms of dealing with it and what he needed. The other thing we know is that the disciples have been rowing for a long time. They've been at it for probably 6 hours. 6 hours they've been rowing and they got 4 miles. And that's exceedingly slow. They're probably exhausted and maybe worried by now. Things aren't looking good for them at all. Now, remember what they were headed to. Jesus said, let's go have a rest. These guys are getting anything but a rest. So, Jesus decides to take a stroll on the water in a storm. We all really know God so very little. If you were in the boat in this storm and thought that Jesus would help you, how would you have expected that help to come? You might think, well, Jesus will know our dilemma and tell the storm to stop from where Jesus is right now, because they knew he could do that. And that hope or expectation would be a step up from what they had previously, where they were just thinking, let us here to die. That seems to be your attitude towards us. But would anybody who has not already read this story think that Jesus might just stroll by? I don't think anyone would expect that. God often intrudes into our situations in a way that we least expect. How do you expect God to intervene in your life? Don't think too small. God has shown a rich repertoire of intervention in the lives of those He loves. He does what He wants. Nothing's impossible. No obstacle is insurmountable. You don't know what God will do in your situation. And you don't know how He'll do it. But you can trust Him to look out for you, no matter what He does. Then it says, and would have passed them by. From the wording, it looks like Jesus was approaching the boat and chose a path to walk parallel to the boat. Now remember, this walk had to be intentionally toward that boat. For one thing, to find the boat in the middle of the sea, you'd have to pretty well walk toward it. But the other is that the boat wasn't in the right direction. So it's not like he was walking over the sea to get where he was going and the boat was right where it should have been. No, he had to. So he fully intended for them to see him and for it to appear like he was going to walk right by them. He was clearly staging this to have the most impact on the disciples. In verse 49, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. Now, could they tell that it was Christ? Or did they see this person who was Christ, but they couldn't tell who it was? We don't really know, at least I couldn't tell from the text, but I think the latter is probably the case. It was dark, so it would have been difficult to make out faces and things, but somehow they could see enough to see there was a guy out there walking on the water. So what did they do? They did what any normal person would do. They shrieked. The word for cry means to raise a cry from the depth of your throat. It's a scream with a lot of emotion behind it. This word is used in a few instances in the New Testament. A couple of demon-possessed men responded with this shriek when they encountered Christ. The disciples in our story shrieked when they saw Christ. And the crowd shrieked that Barnabas should be released and that Christ should be crucified. All the situations where people cry out this way are emotionally charged situations, and that's what this was. Now, why did the disciples cry out? They cried out because they were freaked out. That's pretty much what we learn in the text. They were encountering something that they had no frame of reference for. They had superstitions and fears of the unknown that they probably picked up during the years. Maybe they grew up with ghost stories around the campfire like many of my generation did. But they didn't know how to process their situation. They'd never been anything like this before. They didn't know what it could be. It was impossible. So if it's impossible, it must be spiritual. And they were partly right. But it was not a ghost. It was a creator. He wasn't avoiding the rules of nature by being spiritual. He was superseding the rules of nature with his own nature. He was suspending the rules of nature, which only someone who with that power over nature could do. Now, it's hard to be too critical of the disciples. What they experienced never happened before in the history of the world that we know of. So it isn't like they could have been prepared for it. It's not like there's a manual. What do you do when you see someone walking on the water? You know, there's nothing out there like it. But it's interesting that what they believed it to be was not a demon or an angel. Which, in my way, I think it would have been a logical choice because the scripture talks about demons and angels. But they thought it to be a ghost or a phantom, which there are very few examples of in scripture. And those are isolated instances, really usually exceptions to the rule. Now, given that Christ was human, you've got to believe that this would have been amusing to Christ. I mean, think about it. You're walking out to this boat in the middle of a storm and you see their faces. It would have been more than that. But it would have been that for sure. Christ was going to make a point to these men that these men would never forget. He had just fed 25,000 people and they didn't get the point. They're going to get this one. They'll remember the fear and the relief that they had for the rest of their life. And they'll remember who Christ really is. And it says, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid. The disciples were screaming. What they were saying probably made little sense if it was even words. But we see Christ's response to them. First, it was immediate. He didn't want to prolong their anguish. He immediately spoke in an effort to relieve their stress. And he talked to them. He didn't zap them. He talked to them. It's amazing how many times the real need in our lives is for information. The disciples were thinking wrongly. Christ was going to tell them the truth designed to set their minds at ease. Often when we're in a mental state like this, when we're freaked out, when our fear has reached the screaming place, what we really need is truth. What we really need is perspective. We need the truth that reminds us that Christ is in charge, that Christ is with us, and that Christ cares about us. When we really believe that in our soul of souls, that changes a lot. And that's what we need to know in every situation. So pay close attention to what Jesus says to these guys. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. They're screaming. And he says, relax, be of good cheer. Well, let's take a look where else in Scripture that's said. In Luke 8:48 says that Christ said this phrase to the woman Christ healed with the issue of blood. She was healed and he found her and he said to her, be of good cheer. Cheer up. Something good has happened that has changed your position, is essentially what he got onto. In Matthew 9, Christ said it to a man who was sick with palsy. Christ told him to be of good cheer because his sin was forgiven. There was a change in position there. In Mark 10, a blind man was told to be of good cheer because Christ had called for him to be brought to Christ. Paul was told in Acts 23:11 to be of good cheer because Paul's work wasn't over. He was going to get to minister in Rome. And then in John 16:33, we're told that when we face persecution, now think about that, when we face persecution, we're to be of good cheer because Christ has overcome the world. Look at how in every instance this command is given based on a truth that reflects the advantage that is coming or has come. The advantage that is coming or has come. God doesn't tell us in the midst of a horrible situation that we just need to cheer up because cheering up is good for us. He doesn't say cheer up so those watching won't get depressed, you know, so they'll get the right idea so that they'll be impressed with you. No, we're pointed to a better reality. It's cheer based on the acts and abilities and intentions of God. These are facts that we are to cheer up about. Do you know what it means when we will not adjust to those truths and we refuse to be of good cheer? It means in our heart of hearts, we really don't believe what we have reason to be of good cheer about. We don't believe the truths about God's actions, abilities, and intentions toward us. Now, I'm not talking about the biological things that can happen to people where even what they think refuses to influence how they feel. There are instances like that. There's no doubt about it. But when our physiology is working properly and normally, our demeanor follows our thoughts. In most cases, if I think what you think, I'll feel what you feel. If you think like I think, you will feel like I feel. There's no great mystery to it. If wrong thinking gets us into a depression, right thinking will get us out of it. If feeling low is based on a response to some life event, the bad feelings are more than likely based on thinking. If those feelings come out of nowhere, are unpredictable, are not related to events, and last through things that would normally make you happy, then maybe it's biological. Drugs can help with that. But we as Christians should not be relying upon drugs when the problem lies in what we think, in what we believe. When Christ said, be of good cheer, you know what he meant? He meant be of good cheer. Cheer up. The threat you perceive is not real in this instance. A ghost is not coming to harm you. Christ is saying, I am coming to help you. Isn't it odd that Christ would command us to be of good cheer even when facing persecution? Doesn't that seem strange? Do you realize that the only way that that can happen is if we are looking for a future city, like Hebrews talks about? We cannot be of good cheer if what we are trying to do is save our life, if what we live for is pleasure here and now. It makes no sense whatsoever for us to be of good cheer facing persecution if what we care about is our life here and now, because it's about to be ruined when we're facing persecution. We can only receive the good cheer if we buy what Scripture says about our purpose. We can only receive good cheer if we believe what God says about our destiny. Good cheer requires trust in the character of God to deliver to us on His promises. And then Christ says this, it is I, do not be afraid. It is I, do not be afraid. Really, the statement, it is I, is the basis that the two other statements are based upon. For us to be of good cheer in a threatening situation, and for us not to be afraid in a threatening situation, requires some good reason to cheer up and not fear. And what is the reason in this situation? The presence of Christ. I am here. Notice that in this instance, Christ does not tell them what he intends to do. He doesn't tell them anything about their situation. He tells them that they have reason to cheer up and not fear simply because it is Christ who is with them. He didn't tell them he was going to steal that storm. He didn't tell them he was going to end their fruitless effort of rowing. He didn't tell them anything about what was going to happen. He only emphasized that the ghost they feared was not there, the Lord they loved was. Faith is a very powerful thing. Faith is trusting in the character of God. And it's an all-encompassing belief that allows one to ignore a whole lot of concerns to have only one concern. In the end, we only need to know one thing. We are in Christ. Christ is here. Christ is with us. We have the promises of Christ to claim. There are so many things we don't know. We don't know how or when we are going to die. We don't know what we will suffer in our lives. We don't know what our loved ones will suffer. We don't know what our lives will be like this afternoon. But we can know that Christ is with us. And when he is, we have reason to be of good cheer and reason to not be afraid. People who believe God, who really believe God, are a peculiar people. They respond to life situations in ways that are unpredictable to the world. The world simply doesn't know how to process those who really have faith. They know how to deal with religious people, but they don't know how to deal with people who really have faith, because faith gives us a perspective that this world can't have. I guess we need to note again the command that Christ gave the disciples to not fear. We can't just skip over that. There's no way that we can blow over all the statements in Scripture about this and still choose to live in a fear that reflects an improper view of God. We cannot act faithless and blame it on fear. We're always choosing to believe something. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us. If we choose to believe God, we will cease to live according to the lie that meaningless harm can befall us at any time and we cannot trust God to protect us from it. Living that way is living counter to the life of faith. God is in charge. He is allowing things in our life for a purpose. And living by that faith is an either-or decision. When Christ said to the disciples they should not fear, that command was based upon his character. His character has not changed. It is still the same for us today. Now, it was at this point in our text that we read about Peter in a parallel text in Matthew 14. So, they've been out in the boat, scared stiff, screaming. Christ showed up, told them not to be afraid, and to cheer up. And then we reach Matthew 14, 28 through 31, and it says, "Then Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you in the water.' So Christ said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" We see that Peter gets the point that if the person, if that person out there talking to them is Christ, that makes all the difference in the world. And he takes it further. If I should be of good cheer, and Peter appears to be of good cheer, and if I must not be afraid, and Peter appears not to be afraid, then maybe I can trust Christ to do the impossible here. So Peter calls out to Christ and requests the privilege of coming out to Christ on the water. It's like the little kid seeing his dad do something and saying, "Hey, can I do that, Dad? Can I try that, Dad?" So Peter does. And he's the only human other than Jesus that we know of that has ever walked on the water. So you got to hand that to him. We can't be too hard on Peter. He's the only one that would try it. But it didn't last for long. Because after all, Peter's like us. How long do we walk by faith before our sight becomes a distraction? I mean, every day. How long does it take? Seconds, minutes? How long do we live with our eyes fixed only on Jesus before they become distracted by some lesser thing? By some evidence that says that Jesus is not enough? Peter had the right impulse. He had the right instinct. But he didn't realize how little faith he actually had. Notice that the problem is never on Christ's ability to provide. That didn't waver. The problem is always on our willingness to trust, our willingness to believe. What storm is blowing in your life? Are you trusting Christ's capacity to allow you to walk through it? Or are you letting the circumstances convince you that this is more than he can handle? This is too impossible a situation. This is too big of a problem for Christ. He can't get me through these billows safely. Remember, Christ said, "Be of good cheer, do not fear," based on, because he is here. Verse 30, "But when Peter saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out to Jesus, 'Save me.'" Isn't this beautiful? Christ doesn't only save those with perfect faith. Christ doesn't only save those who treat him the way he is worthy of being treated. Praise God for that. We'd all be lost. He saves us where we are. We can call out to him to be able to walk triumphantly, like Peter did. And we can call out to him when we're sinking tragically, like Peter did. And he will meet us in both cases. He'll enable our faithfulness and rescue us from faithlessness. when we call out to Him. The point is, as long as we breathe, it's never too late to call out to God if you feel the need to do so. He rescues us where we are. Praise God for such grace. Jesus didn't mince words with Peter. He didn't pat him on the head and say, "Good boy, you made halfway to me." Why did Peter sink? Because of Peter's failure to believe. It wasn't Christ's fault. And Christ asks the same piercing question, the question that needs answered for Peter to grow. It's the same question that needs answered for us to grow. Why do we doubt? Why do we doubt? We need to clarify that. We need to get to the heart of the problem. What lie do we believe that keeps us from fully trusting Christ? What's the obstacle to our belief? It's only then, when we answer that question, that we can overcome the obstacle and move on to a brand new one. The problem is never in the ability of Christ to provide. It's always in our failure to trust and believe. Verse 51, "Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled." Put those words together, and you get the idea that the author is saying a lot. You know, he's trying to emphasize this. Christ got into the boat with the disciples, and the storm that they had fought for 6 hours disappeared. Other texts tell us that they also arrived immediately at their destination. They have to be at least 4 miles away. So what is that? 4 miles instantaneously. You know, how fast is that? A destination that they were trying to get to, but being blown in the opposite direction for 6 hours, and they're there immediately. This statement about their response is a superlative. This blew the disciples' minds. You can just imagine all the things that they've been through in the last few minutes. First, they saw what they thought was a ghost. Then they see that Jesus is walking on the water. And then Peter goes out, walks on the water. And then Christ gets in the boat and snap, they're where they were intended to be. They were shocked, astonished, breathless, amazed, and on and on. We would say they couldn't get over it. It made a most profound impression upon them. They knew that every bit of what Christ did was absolutely, positively impossible. It makes you wonder what more he would have been able to do to impress them with his lordship. And why? Why did he do it? Why did this all happen? Why did he choose to do what he did with the way he did? Verse 52, "For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." We learn about this word hardened in the following text, in Mark 3, 1 through 5. "Christ entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand, so they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward,' and he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, or save a life or kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger," this is Christ, he looks at these guys with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart. This hardness of heart is evidently a result of rebellion. It's a stubbornness to believe. And it describes anyone who hears the truth but who will not respond appropriately. And in that case, often our hearts just get harder and harder. So it was not a compliment. Christ was essentially blaming the disciples for their lack of understanding. It was their fault that they did not get the point when Christ created food out of nothing. They should have understood that he was the creator and had absolute control over the matter, over matter and the world. It should have impressed them that what they encountered was something that only God could do. But they didn't get it. And they didn't get it because they were resisting what God was doing. But we learn in Matthew that this lesson, this time, was not lost on them. Matthew 14:33 says, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" truly you are the Son of God. God is so good to us in that he doesn't give up until he causes us to get whatever point it is that he wants us to get. He is so gracious to us. He does not give up. Evidently, the disciples could have gotten the point that they should have gotten at the feeding of the 5,000. But they don't. So things escalate. The disciples will have to pay a higher price for this next education. But it's well worth the price. And when it's done, they'll have gotten the point. We're going to read some more about that next week. Christ is the Son of God. They had to get this right. They had to understand that Christ was deity. They had to have that in the core of their being. This is a point in their theology and their beliefs that was foundational. They had to be convinced. And we have to too. Until we believe that Christ has ultimate power over everything in life, we will not live in a way that glorifies him. It's not until we trust him as Lord that we represent him as to the world as he truly is. We must trust him as Lord before we can truly proclaim him and represent him as Lord. I hope this text has been an encouragement to us this week. One clear application for us is to answer the question, why do we doubt? This question is at the core of most of our failures. And if we have the courage to analyze our failures, to question why we fear, to question why we willfully sin, to question why we are discontented with our lives, and why we think we will never overcome the obstacles in front of us. If we'll question those things and we look into the truth of it, what we will find is doubt. And if we look further, we'll find lies that we believe instead of truth that God says. That's the core of our problems in the Christian life. And the solution is belief. We must, by faith, replace the lies with God's truth. And that's where the victory and growth come from. And do you know what the greatest enemy in that process is going to be? Excuses. It will be the ways that we defend our current position so that we are not responsible to change. Will we live courageously this week and challenge our doubts, our failures, our sins? That's what the Bible calls sanctification, the renewing of our minds. And that's what all of us are called to. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the picture that you created for us, such a dynamic and dramatic event that you chose in your sovereignty to accomplish, moving these men from disbelief to belief, from lack of trust to trust, and in demonstrating just how awesome you are. And you demonstrate it to us as well through their narratives. We thank you so much for that. We come and we fall at your feet, knowing that you are the answer. We are often the problem, and you are the answer. We come before you this week, laying down our excuses and our reasons for why we cannot do what you say. And we submit to you our wills in asking, Lord, how can we do it? Show us. We will do what you say. Help us. Help us to glorify you in the most maximized fashion. We pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.